You'll notice your notes are somewhat brief and more of an outline this morning than a full set of notes, but with the time that we've had, that's what you've got. Feel free to fill in the gaps along the way. Hopefully it'll keep me on track, if not you. I could ask us all here this morning, what matters most to you in your life? What things matter most in life, in faith? What sort of things concern you day to day? Health? Superannuation, kids, state of our nation. We might be honest with one another and share and the things that bother us or matter most to us. But I wonder if another way of asking that question, as I said earlier in the early introduction, is what do we pray for? Would those two lists be similar? As a young fella, before getting married, I prayed lots. I was such a godly young fella. I prayed every day, except that most of my prayers were selfish and very narrow. I prayed for a wife, for a girlfriend who would be my wife. And for a lot of those years, 99% of my motivation for prayer was extremely self-centred. Eventually, the Lord answered my prayers, but not before much growth, I think, in my own heart and learning to see God's will for my life and trusting Him for all things. And seeing that I was filled as a person with Christ, not in any other relationship. I think it would be fair to say that the things we pray for, the things we give to God and bring to His attention, as if He doesn't already know them, the things we want Him to intervene for us in and provide for us, are probably the things which matter most to us. We tend to pray for the things that matter most. And in that, as I've looked back over my own prayers and we hear the prayers of others, sometimes I wonder if our prayers are actually too small. We have a God who is able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. So when you pray, in one sense, if I can put this in the right context, let your imagination go wild within the framework of God's will. Like, who would think Saul of Tarsus would be one of the great leaders of the church and write half our New Testament? At other times, I wonder if our prayers, or at least my prayers, are just like shopping lists. You know, we check off the things, my wife, my two girls, tomorrow, and we go through that and we think, Lord, that's all I need. And so God's like a dispensing machine, provided you get the checklist right and you've checked it all off, right, now I can go to bed. And we don't actually have much care for God's kingdom or for the wider world. It's all very personal. Nothing wrong with praying for those things. Not saying that at all. But actually, as well as letting our imaginations go wild, let our hearts go broad to the kingdom of God and the world. Do you enjoy listening to other people pray? I do. Not just as a spectator and sort of analysing or anything like that, but as a participant. When you have corporate prayer and someone prays who you just have a sense they know God, and there's a depth there of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and you're actually caught up into something as they pray. It's quite wonderful when that happens. And I think we can learn from other people in their prayers. I do. I don't believe prayer is something we should work on or try to learn or develop simply for the sake of praying better prayers or to have the approval of others and think, oh wow, I love the way he prays. Jesus had something to say about that sort of thing, didn't he? When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners that they might be seen by others. Our prayers are not to be a spectacle for others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and He will reward you. Does that mean all our prayers need to be shut up in the closet? I don't think it is, because He did teach His disciples then to pray, Our Father. That's a corporate prayer in itself, isn't it? Our Father. And then Paul encourages us much to pray together, doesn't he? I desire in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. You read through the book of Acts, there's lots of prayer. 21 times, I think, prayer comes up in Acts. And most of it is corporate, group prayer. So So there's nothing wrong with praying together and out loud together. Just what's the heart, what's the motivation behind it? This morning, and for this series, however broken it might be, depending on when Grant's back and finishes off Revelation, as I said earlier, I want to share with you some of Paul's prayers through the New Testament, starting this morning with his first prayer in the letter to Ephesians. Next week we'll have a look at Ephesians 3. He prays again in this letter. And from Paul's prayers, I hope that we might learn some general principles about prayer, as well as study some of the details of Paul's prayers, with the aim, Lord willing, that each of us actually might be encouraged and grow in our own knowledge of God and His Word and in our praying. As I look around the room, most, if not all of you, have been praying longer than I have, simply by matter of age and experience. We can learn from each other. I need to learn in my prayer to grow, and I hope that together we can do this. Some of these studies have at least been motivated, and some of the thoughts come from this book of Don Carson's, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. Quite a wonderful book I was encouraged to read by Bible College principal when I was at Bible College. It's, let me read. He actually quotes James Packer at one point, J.I. Packer, the theologian. He says, "Shall not we agree with Packer when he writes, 'I believe that prayer is the measure of the man, spiritually, in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. Can we profitably meet the other challenges that confront the Western Church if prayer is ignored as much as it has been?'" And he talks about the problem in the world and in the church today is that we don't know God. We might want lots of other things fixed up, but do we know God? Granted, he says, this is Carson, "most of us know individuals who are remarkable prayer warriors. Is it not nevertheless true that by and large we are better at organising than agonising? Better at administrating than interceding? Better at fellowship than fasting? Better at entertainment than worship? Better at theological articulation than spiritual adoration? Better, God help us, at preaching than at praying?" It's a lot of work put into good preaching these days. This is from a good preacher. And he's saying we need to put more work into praying well. And his prayer, similar to mine, is that the Holy Spirit will take whatever is biblically faithful in this book and for us in these studies and use it and apply it to our lives so that our praying might be permanently transformed. Recommend the book. He goes through a number of Paul's prayers in there. So, without any further introduction, let's have a look at Ephesians 1. Passage which begins from verse 15, "for this reason." It's always good to know what the reason is. If he says "for this reason," it's like the therefore, so you need to know what they're there for. He begins this section with "for this reason." Now, it could refer to the rest of verse 15, "because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints." That's the reason. He's heard of their faith and their love. And I think that is part of the reason. But I also think it refers to what's just come before, which verses 3 to 14 are one long sentence where he starts this letter, he's about to write to this church in Ephesus, and the first thing he does is just blurt out this great long praise to God for his goodness, his blessing. He's blessed them in every with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's chosen them to be holy and blameless for adoption, redemption, forgiveness, all these wonderful things of salvation, unity. And he says, "for this reason, I give thanks for God to you." Sorry, "give thanks to God for you." That's the reason. Their salvation in the great plan of redemption that God has for them. It's all to do with God's sovereignty, and particularly in his plan of redemption, isn't it? The reason Paul prays is God's sovereignty in redemption, particularly. It's a pretty good reason to pray, actually, isn't it? That God is sovereign and he has saved us, redeemed us, adopted us, forgiven us. Good thing to give thanks for. Some people may ask, well, hang on, if God is sovereign, if God has control over all things, And if God is omniscient, if he knows everything already, why bother praying? You're not going to change his mind. He knows what you're going to pray before. Why pray? This prayer actually blows that kind of thinking out the water, because it's a prayer based on God's sovereignty. And in fact, to people that ask that question, I throw back another question, and I say, if God's not sovereign, why bother praying? Why pray to a God who can't do anything about the situation you're praying about? No point praying to an impotent God. Paul has recognised here that the Ephesians, those he's writing to, have been caught up into God's wonderful work of redemption in Christ. That whole sentence of verses 3 to 14. He's chosen them, he's predestined them, he's adopted them, he's forgiven them, he's redeemed them, he's brought them into unity with Christ, and he has sealed them with the Holy Spirit. They're a part of all of that. They've been caught up into it. And he knows that because there's evidence of it in their lives. He's heard of their faith and their love. Their coming to Christ, their conversion, news of that has spread. It's visible, it's public. And Paul's heard about it. And so he gives thanks to God for them. That's the reason for his prayer. When was the last time you prayed to God simply for another believer? To give thanks for them, simply for who they are and that they know the Lord. It's a pretty wonderful thing to do, actually. The first thing Paul does in so many of his prayers is give thanks. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. If you look through Paul's letters, we won't flick through them all now, but thanksgiving is almost, if not always, the first thing he does in his prayers. He gives thanks to God for them. And I reckon it's a pretty good habit to develop. He encourages us in other places, like Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in your prayers. Even when you're praying and pleading with God for something, give thanks. If anything, it directs our hearts and minds to the one we're praying, away from ourselves and our will, and participating in his. Directs us to the source of all things. And what is it he gives thanks to God for? Simply for them. I do not cease to give thanks for you. As I said, when was the last time you simply gave thanks for a fellow believer? I can remember a time quite clearly. It was at a pastor's retreat. And another pastor, we were sharing in small groups, and another pastor just shared with me after talking about a few things. He said to me, I really give thanks to God for you. And that blew me away. Now, it might just boost up someone's ego to hear something like that, but actually it wasn't that at all. It was a great encouragement, but it was also very humbling. God was the one getting the glory. I give thanks to God for you. There was a recognition that God's actually using you, one another, for his means of proclaiming his word, revealing his will. It was wonderful. It's a good thing simply to give thanks for one another. And at times, let the person know that you're thankful for, that you're thankful for them. It'd be a great encouragement to your pastor if they heard from you, I really give thanks to God for you, provided you are genuine with it. And I hope you are. Whether they always say things right or do the things that you want them to do. People here from Coral on Sunday, don't all come up to me and say, well, you can, but thanksgiving keeps our eyes fixed on the giver of all things, doesn't it? Rather than on the gifts themselves. It keeps our eyes on God. If we're critical by nature, just in ourselves, thanksgiving is a wonderful way to help counter that. And if it's thanksgiving simply for another person who is a brother or sister in Christ, that's at least one good reason we have to give thanks for them, isn't it? And it helps us see the goodness and glory of God in everyone as we give thanks to God for them. So just God's sovereignty and grace is enough reason to give thanks to God, isn't it? And to pray. The second part of Paul's prayer, that's the first part, there's only two parts, but the first one's very short, the thanksgiving. The second part follows that, and that is his petition. Paul gives thanks for these believers, and then he prays for them, asking God to work in their lives to add some blessing or maturity or knowledge to their faith and hope and love. But there's a bit of a problem here, at least for the Ephesians. Paul has just praised God at the beginning of this letter, the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean, what do you pray for someone who's already got everything? What do you pray to God for them if they've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus? Do you ever get that dilemma? Like last Sunday at Father's Day, did your children ever have the dilemma, what do I get Dad? He's already got everything. Another pair of socks? Another Bunnings voucher? What do you get someone who already has everything? What do you pray for someone who's already been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus? And yet the answer here really is quite simple. Paul doesn't ask or pray that they would be given anything extra or anything more. Instead, he prays that they might see what they already have. That they might know more of what they've already been given in Christ. He wants them to know just how much they have been blessed. Do you know just how much you've been blessed? He wants them to see how great their salvation is in Christ. He wants them actually to know God better. And so he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to them, verse 17, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Or as the NIV puts it, a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. It's not that they don't have the Spirit, they do. He's already said that in verse 13. They've been sealed with the Spirit as a guarantee of their inheritance. They have the Spirit, but what Paul is asking for here, and I think verse 18 onwards, the rest of the prayer is actually somewhat synonymous and explains, it unpacks verse 17. Paul is asking that they'll be given particular insight, revelation by the Spirit, into the nature of and the fullness of God and the every spiritual blessing they've received in Christ. And I don't think it matters how long you've been a believer. This is a prayer we could always pray for ourselves and one another, that we would know God more. Is it just me? Do you ever have the tendency to lose sight of the things of the kingdom? And the only things that matter are the tangible things? You lose sight of what God's doing and what he's given you in the heavenly places? Which effectively means we end up living by sight and not by faith. By feelings and not by faith. And we actually need the Spirit to reveal the things of the kingdom to us, don't we? We see that passages like Ezekiel 37, if it's not for the Spirit, we are dead. Quite simply put. Just a bit further on in Ephesians, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You're just walking, existing until we know God and have the Spirit. But when the Spirit comes, we're raised up with him and we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're given life by his mercy and grace. And all the other stuff falls away. And we see life for what it is, a gift from God. And every day we walk by faith, actually, it's, what is it in the Narnia Chronicles? Further up and further in, we see more and more of the revelation of God. And then one day we see him face to face. Where faith gives way to sight. This is a prayer all of us can always be praying, that our hearts, the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. Wonderful. That God would give to us, it's not something we can work up or learn or study for ourselves, that he would give to us a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. That we might know God better. You know, I reckon for years people struggle to know God. Some people as believers want to know God more. Some people who don't know God at all say, Lord, if you're there, show me. They might read his word, they study, they listen, they do. Look, until the Spirit comes. Until God actually says, I want to show myself to you. And he does. We won't know. We could learn lots about God. It's not what Paul's talking about here. You could go to a whole Bachelor of Theology, you could do a PhD and learn a lot about God. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He wants them to know God better. And so he prays to that end. And even in how he prays, he's already alluded at least to two things he wants us to know and to know more of. Verse 17, he prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom all these blessings and our salvation is in. That's the one through whom he's praying. And he's praying to the Father, the Father of glory. How do we see the glory of God? Through his Son. We've seen his glory full of grace and truth. And he hasn't even prayed yet. It's just the one he's praying to. But he prays specifically for these Ephesian believers that they might be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, to know him better. And in particular, he picks out three things he wants them to see. And as I said, I think this is actually unpacking that revelation. We're only going to look at these briefly. But he longs or prays that they might know the hope to which they've been called, that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that they might know the immeasurable greatness of his power. Now, when you read this prayer, it's just sort of one long paragraph, but there's actually three things. Those three things. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, he prays that you may know, and you could sort of put a semicolon there, and then list them. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Can you see how it's sort of structured there? Three things. I asked earlier, what are the things that matter most to us? The other question we could ask is, what sort of things do you hope for? What do you look forward to in life? Each of us would have a different answer to that. What does the very notion of having hope, any kind of hope, tell us about the here and now? Well, having hope tells us that what is here is not all there is, isn't it? There is something to look forward to. If you don't have hope, then here and now is all there is. But the very notion of hope tells us there's something more, something worth looking forward to, which I believe is a wonderful relief and a much needed part of life when we live in a world where there's so much pressure and determination to get what we want now, or to actually have it yesterday, really, isn't it? And we've got the access, we've got our plastic cards, we've got our online, but whatever it is, we can just put it, get it, put it on credit, we've got it. And we're losing our sense of hope. With hope also comes a bit of patient endurance, as in you've got to wait. You might have to save up if it's something you want to buy. You might have to wait, I don't know what it is, whether it's at the supermarket, the bus station, whatever. Hope and faith together include waiting, some patient endurance. We're losing that in today's world, society. The pace of life is so quick. Our access to things is so immediate. And I actually reckon it's the cause of a lot of troubles that our society, us in the church and out, are losing hope. I remember, and you might too, Jeff Bingham telling stories in the prison camp and working on the railway stuff. And he could see it in men's eyes in those prison camps, that men who were physically better off than some others who survived, he could see it in their eyes that they were without hope and they would one day just sit down under a tree and die. Not from starvation, not from exhaustion or overwork or the conditions, but simply for lack of hope. When it comes to our life in Christ and salvation, this hope to which we've been called refers to all the bits, all the pieces, all the fullness of our salvation. There is a now and a not yet. We have it all in Christ. Like Paul says here, we've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Do we see the fullness of that? Do we feel the fullness of that yet? No. We have it all in Christ, absolutely, and it's been sealed. It is guaranteed. This is not a hope I win the lottery sort of hope. This is an absolute sure hope. But there's aspects of it that we don't yet know in all their fullness. I'm younger than you, I still long for the day of my resurrection body, where there'll be no more aches and pains. I'm sure some of you do too. It's one of our hopes. Actually, it's one of the promises of God. It's not just a hope, it's a sure thing. And so we hold on to that, don't we? There'll be a day where there'll be no more mourning, no more tears, no more crying. One day we'll see Christ face to face, and we'll see a new creation in glory, functioning fully in the way that God made it to be. And what does hope do in your life? Well, it keeps you going, doesn't it? Rather than sitting under a tree and dying, the sun comes up, there's a new day. I've got a reason to live today and a reason to look forward to tomorrow, even when my immediate circumstances don't seem to give me any hope or reason. God has in Christ Jesus. He has called you to a hope beyond compare. Expectation helps you get up in the morning. I'm not a quick one to get up in the morning. I need hope. I need purpose, and it's got to come from outside of me. Knowing God better involves hope, what Paul's saying here. He wants us to know him better, to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we would know the hope to which he has called us. And part of that is to live today in the fullness of it, to live in love of God and love for one another, as well as looking forward to the great things of glory ahead. The second of the three aspects, three things he prays for, is that we might know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, when you read that, if you just glance over it, you might think, yeah, that refers to something of the hope we have in Christ, this great inheritance kept and stored up for us in heaven. And there is that. We're co-heirs with Christ. It's a wonderful thing one day when we receive all of that that's been guarded for us, Peter writes, in the heavenly places. But if you read that phrase carefully, and the commentators love to argue about this, that the words and the grammar actually has it a little bit differently than what we might assume. Read it carefully. It's the riches of whose glorious inheritance? His glorious inheritance in the saints. Okay, his inheritance is our inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ. But it's his glorious inheritance in the saints. What does that mean? Well, it actually means we are his inheritance. No, it means we are his glorious inheritance. What is Christ looking forward to? His glorious inheritance in us. We are those whom the Father has given to his Son. Now, if that is what is meant here, and I think the grammar and the words seem to lean that way, one writer actually says, yes, I know the grammar and the words seem to go that way, but my theology says it's got to be this way. I think it can be both ways. There's a great inheritance that we have in Christ, all the glories of Christ. But at the same time, what God has done in us through his Son, washed us, presented us, made us holy and pure and blameless, brought us into his family, God has prepared us as the bride of his Son. Using another picture of Ephesians. That's his glorious inheritance. We are God's gift to his Son. Not because of anything we've done or how great you are of yourselves or me, but because of how he sees us and loves us in Christ and how he's redeemed us and washed us and sanctified us, remembering our sins no more. Now, that could lead some of us, if we're really egotistical, to being extremely pompous and strutting around like peacocks, saying, look at me, I'm God's gift to the world, God's gift to his own Son. But in fact, it should cause us to be incredibly humble and grateful for what the Father has done for us in Christ, because we could never be that of ourselves, could we? And it should cause us to live in awe and wonder that God would actually choose us and so do a work in us and plant his Spirit within us, that we would be the glorious inheritance for his Son. That we are going to be presented to him in glory and splendour. It's a wonderful image. And the last few weddings I've taken that image and I've said to everyone, take a look at the bride. Isn't she beautiful? And she always is. And I said, that is just a picture. That is just a glimpse of what it's going to be on the day when we meet Christ. That is what God has done for us through His Son. He has washed us and presented us like that to be united to Christ. And Christ cannot wait for that day. Neither can we. That's our hope, isn't it? So he prays that we would know the hope to which he's called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, in us. And thirdly, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus. Now, some of this great power that he's speaking about comes up again in chapter 3, in the second prayer, in fact, which we'll look at next week. We'll look at that then, not now. But here, there's this work, there's this great power he wants us to know, the immeasurable greatness of his power. And he explains it with regards to Christ. This power is the same power that God the Father worked in Christ, in his Son, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, that is the ascension, in the heavenly places. Resurrection is a pretty amazing event, isn't it? And that then he, as a man, was taken up into heaven, and as man now sits at the right hand of God the Father. And have you ever considered that that same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is at work in you, towards you, for you? Resurrection power in your life. No wonder Paul can say in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? Death has been defeated. Not even death can separate us from the love of God in Christ, because there's resurrection power at work towards us. I'm not saying we've got superpowers, it's God's power. But he has that same power that he used to raise Christ from the dead by the Spirit at work towards you and me. Only in the next chapter, as we said before, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So if it's not for this resurrection power being at work towards us, we'd still be dead, wouldn't we? But that resurrection power comes towards us by the, in the, through the Son and by the Spirit, and says, Lazarus, come out. And he comes out. A dead man walks. He says, Jeff, live. And he lives. And he's filled with the Spirit. To all of us who would believe and hear that word. Resurrection power at work, toward ascension power towards us. He even says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, chapter 2, verse 4, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he's made us alive. By grace you've been saved. And he's raised us up with him, ascended us, seated us with him in the heavenly places. Can't remember if I said it here last time, but try working out your quantum physics. But one day when you die, you're already waiting for yourself there in the heavenly places in Christ. In some funny way. Don't try to get your head around it. Just marvel at it. And give thanks to God for it. Resurrection and ascension power at work towards you who believe. Now, do you get the sense of what I mean about sometimes our prayers being too small? This is what Paul is praying, that these believers would hear and see and know. Not just that they'll have good day, good health, or good weather for their sports day. It's always nice to pray for that for our kids and grandkids, isn't it? But Lord willing, that they would actually know the revelation of God and be brought to a fullness of life and know the hope to which you've been called. To know, what's the next one? The riches of his glorious inheritance and the greatness, immeasurable greatness of his power at work towards us. God cares for us. He knows the hairs on our head. He knows us intimately. He cares about the fine details, doesn't he? But Jesus himself said, seek first what? His kingdom and his righteousness. The big things. The true things. And it doesn't then say, and don't worry about all the rest. He promises all the other stuff, your daily needs, he will give you. How often do we get that the wrong way round in our prayers? Why do you think the Lord's Prayer starts with your kingdom come, your will be done, and then starts talking about our daily bread and forgiveness? He wants us to seek him. He wants us to speak with him, pour out our hearts to him over the big things and the little things. He cares about both. But let's not keep our prayers so small that we lose sight of the wonderful hope to which we've been called, the riches of the inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of his power at work towards us. And he finishes this prayer off almost a bit like he started with the great blessing from verse 3 to 14. He goes on describing Christ. He sort of can't stop himself. Because the one through whom we pray in the name of Christ Jesus is the one who is raised from the dead, seated at the right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Like I said, what's the use of praying to someone who's not in control, who's not in power? Well, you do. He's far above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. He has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So just as much as we are God's gift to his son is God's gift to the church as our head, the source of all things, the one over all things, which is his body, the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We could spend a long time filling all that out. He is surely able to do far more abundantly than we ask or imagine, isn't he? Shall we pray? Let me pray in keeping with this prayer of Paul's. Father God, God of all glory, we thank you for your great love for us in your Son. We thank you for your sovereign grace and power, for redeeming us, forgiving us our sin, and securing us by your Spirit into your family. You've adopted us into your home. Father, we take a moment just now to thank you for each other, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and for others in our lives too, who know and believe in you. And Father, as we've heard and learned this morning, we pray that you might grant to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that we might know you more. We pray that even in our prayers and through our prayers, that you might open the eyes of our hearts, enlighten us, Father, so that we too might know and grow in the hope to which you've called us. That we would delight and find rest in all that we have to look forward to in Christ, and would press on towards that goal. We pray too that we would know just how rich and glorious you have made us for your Son, in your Son, as a bride to be presented to her husband. And Father, help us never to doubt your immeasurable great power that is at work towards us. That same resurrection, ascension power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, who now sits at your right hand, to whom we give honour and praise. Father, we thank you for the gift of prayer. We thank you for the gift of this prayer of Paul's, that he prayed for the Ephesian saints, and that you by your Spirit have kept and recorded for us, that we too might rejoice in our knowledge of you, and in your sovereign love and grace towards us in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.